Okay, let's turn to God's Word. Let's pray before we come to the preaching of the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the praise we've been able to offer you. Thank you for speaking to us through the hymns and the readings of your Word. And we ask that you would now speak to us as your Word is preached. May it be accurate, may it be faithful. May it minister to each of our needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the text for our sermon this morning is Luke 23 and verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. It's the parallel, part of a parallel passage to what Scott read this morning from Mark 15. Speaking of the Lord's crucifixion. So Luke 23 verse 33 says this: "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was led to Calvary, he was led with the cross on which he was to be crucified. He was led to Calvary and there he was crucified along with two criminals. Now, this truth that our text refers to, it's one of the most important teachings of the Bible, if not the most important. It's one of the most important truths to understand, that the Son of God suffered and died on the cross. This truth sets apart the Christian faith from any other religion or belief or idea found among all the peoples of this world. Now, other beliefs, other religions may require, among other things, sacrifices to be offered to their so-called gods in order to please them or in order to appease them. But no other religion, at least that I know of, teach that God came to this world to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sinners. And in that regard, Christianity is very unique. But it's not only unique among the religions of the world, it's also indispensable to Christianity. It's indispensable. Without the truth that the Son of God came to this world, that he suffered and died on the cross for the sake of sinners, that there would be no Bible, there would be no faith, there would be no salvation, there would be no Christian religion, and our faith would be futile. We would all be wasting our time sitting here listening to this sermon or any other sermon on the Bible. The fact that the Son of God died on the cross is both a crucial and indispensable truth. Because the crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross was the only means that God has established for the salvation of sinners. Now we can say two things in relation to this statement, two further things. Firstly, that the crucifixion of the Son of God upon a cross was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and promises made by God. Prophecies such as those which Isaiah spoke when he said this in Isaiah 53:5. He said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53:5 that was. These prophecies and promises were given to demonstrate that God was implementing a plan of redemption in which he would save sinners and that he would reconcile them to himself. And he did so by the crucifixion of his Son. But secondly, the crucifixion of the Son of God upon a cross is also God's means of justifying the guilty. In other words, declaring sinners to be righteous and yet maintaining his holiness and his nature as a just and righteous God. And so we read in Romans 3:26, We'll read these words. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What that says is that God maintained his justice by punishing sin. He didn't allow sin to go unpunished. To do so would be unjust. And again, he did so by the crucifixion of his son, by punishing his son to pay for the sins which we incur or have incurred and will incur. And so just as it would be wrong for a thief or a murderer or anyone who broke the laws of the land to go off scot-free without punishment, so it would be wrong for God to allow sin to go unpunished. It would make him an unjust God. God maintained his justice and declared sinners to be forgiven and without guilt by punishing his son in their place. So the Son of God, by his crucifixion, paid the penalty for the sins of all those who have faith in Christ. So without the crucifixion of the Son of God upon a cross, there would be no forgiveness of sin and no salvation. So you can plainly see that this text, what our text states, is one of the most crucial and fundamental, if not the most crucial, teaching of the Bible. But our text does not speak of only one cross and the crucifixion of one man. It speaks of three crosses and the death of three men. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. On that day that the Son of God died on a cross, two others died with him. Two criminals, one on his left, one on his right and one on his left. Well, this morning we want to look at each of the three men who were crucified that day. Three dying men. We want to look at their nature, what they're like, their attitude, their actions, and their end. So our sermon title is Three Dying Men at Calvary. Three Dying Men at Calvary. Our first heading, A Dying Savior. A Dying Savior. And that obviously refers to the cross in the middle and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, as I said, there were three men who died that day. It wasn't one God and two men, but three men. Because Jesus was and is fully man. And he died as man that day. He died as a man that day. He's fully God and also fully man. And it's a mystery we can't comprehend. It's the nature of the Son of God is that he is fully God, and at the same time he is fully man. That defies our human logic and our understanding, but God is infinitely beyond and above what our human minds, our finite human minds can fathom. But the important point to note here is that the Son of God died as a man on that cross. Now, why is that important? Why is that important to understand? Well, it's important because he had to be a human so he could die and redeem humans. He had to be human so that he could die and redeem humans. Let's have a look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. Let me read that passage for us. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Hebrews 2 from verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, what are we told in this passage? We're told that he had to take on our flesh and blood to add to his divine nature as God. And he took on human nature in order to perform his tasks in order to accomplish his mission, in order to destroy the devil. Verse 14, we're told, in order to free those who are enslaved to sin and the devil, in verse 15, and atone or make amends for the sins of his people, in verse 17. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He became a man, specifically with the intention of dying on the cross that day, which our text in Luke refers to. He was fully man, and then just over 2,000 years ago, he took on human nature when he came to this world as a baby, born of a woman, born in order to die on the cross. Now let that sink in for a moment. Just let it sink in. The God of glory who made this universe, through whom all things were made, he laid aside his glory and he came to this world in humble circumstances as a baby born in a barn used to house animals. He lived among us also in humble circumstances as a carpenter until he was about 30 years of age. He ministered in difficult circumstances, often under pressure and persecution from the religious authorities, and he finally died a horrible, agonizing death. Let that sink in for a moment and praise God in your heart for what God has done, for what the Lord has done. Have a look at these passages which draw our attention specifically to what he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was rich, the glorious Son of God in heaven, but for our sakes he became poor. Why? So that we might become spiritually rich. He did it that we might become spiritually rich, that by his death we may know the blessings of sins forgiven and have eternal life. Look also at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, Jesus humbled himself by taking on human nature, not in the form of an earthly ruler, not in the form of a king or an emperor, but of a servant. He came as a servant and he humbled himself to the point of being put to death. Now please note that when he suffered on the cross, his pain was real. He suffered as a man. His pain was real. Now, there was certainly a divine aspect to it in that he suffered the wrath of the Father because he took on himself the sins of all his people. But there was also the physical pain. Crucifixion was a very cruel and excruciating method of death. There was a lot of suffering and pain involved. And as a man, Jesus felt all of that. Just as he felt a hunger and thirst and tiredness in his earthly ministry when he walked about the countryside ministering, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His divine nature didn't somehow overpower his human nature and protect him from suffering. He suffered as a man, just as you or I would suffer. Again, praise him. Praise him for what he's done for us. Well, that's something of his nature, and although we could say much more, we need to move on, say something about his attitude or his mindset and his actions. Now, I've already touched on his attitude in Philippians 2. Let me read that passage again and draw some more things out from the passage. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Much of this is about his attitude, isn't it? He was humble. He was obedient. He was willing to do what was required in order to purchase salvation for sinners. When I think about his attitude and his resolve to do God's will and his Father's will, that is, and go to the cross, Luke 9:51 comes to mind. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. This speaks of an absolute determination not to be sidetracked by anything small or large, but pursue the task that was assigned to him, to go to the cross and to be put to death. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there he went in obedience to the Father's will, who ordained that his son be put to an accursed death on the cross, that sinners may know the blessing of sins paid for by Christ and forgiven by God. His attitude and his subsequent actions were in humble obedience to his Father, to God the Father. And we can learn much more about this from the period of the crucifixion itself. We can learn from the way that he conducted himself when he was on the cross. What do we find there? What do we find him doing on the cross? Well, firstly, we find that his determination to obey the Father continued despite the barbs and jibes and insults hurled at him from many people from various quarters. Look at what they said to him. Back to our text now in Luke 23. Let me read verses 35 to 37. Luke 23:35-37. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And verse 39 also, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The people, those who were passing by and those who were watching, we are told in Matthew's Gospel, the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, and the religious leaders, along with the Roman soldiers, and even one, or perhaps both of the criminals who were being crucified, they all taunted him and challenged him that if he was who he said he was, he ought to come down and save himself. Now, the irony is that he didn't save himself from the cross so that sinners may be saved from eternal judgment. He didn't come down and save himself so that sinners may be saved from eternal judgment. Could he have come down and saved himself? Yeah, of course he could have. Of course he could have, but he was determined to obey the Father and to be put to death to purchase salvation for sinners. He didn't listen to those taunts and jibes of those various groups of people. He didn't come down from the cross so that by his death he would purchase salvation for the very ones who were taunting him. He didn't listen to him, but what did he do? He didn't just ignore him. He didn't just wait until he died. During his anguish and his cries to his Heavenly Father, he actually ministered to others. Even as he was being crucified, he ministered to others, even to those who were behaving in such a wicked and cruel way towards him during his very crucifixion. Look at what he did as he was being crucified. Luke 23, verses 33 to 34. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus prayed for his enemies, even as they pierced his head with that crown of thorns, and as they hammered the nails into his wrists and into his ankles, he prayed for their forgiveness. Even as they sneered at him and insulted him, he prayed for their forgiveness, not their destruction. He prayed for their forgiveness. What about when one of the criminals sought his mercy? Luke 23, 42 to 43. Then he said to Jesus, this is one of the criminals. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus ministered to the dying man next to him. He didn't turn him away. He didn't shun him because he was a criminal deserving of death. Jesus didn't ignore the man because he was too preoccupied with his own awful suffering, not only in terms of physical and mental anguish, but also because he was taking on all the sins of all his people. He ministered to the sinner, ministered to the criminal who was dying, who was also dying next to him. He was willing to receive him in mercy and grace to save him from his sins. Well, again, that's something of the attitude and the subsequent actions of Jesus as he approached and endured that awful death on the cross. Well, let's think about some applications for ourselves before we continue. The passage in Philippians 2, 5 to 8 spoke of Jesus' humility and obedience, but it began with these words in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, in each one of us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have the same mindset, the same attitude of humility and obedience as our Lord did. If we are believers, we are to imitate Christ, and this is one way we can do so. We are to be humble and obedient no matter what the cost is. It cost Jesus his very life, as well as the great physical and mental and spiritual anguish that he suffered. Well, are we willing to suffer a little pain or a little ridicule or a little loss of reputation, loss of friends, loss of possessions for the sake of being like our Lord? Are we willing to do so as he was willing to do so? Second application is to be like him in terms of selflessness. He suffered greatly on the cross, but he wasn't so preoccupied with his own problems that he forgot about others. Well, does that describe us? Are we like our Lord when it comes to ministering to others selflessly? Or do we allow the circumstances of our lives to prevent us from doing good to others, to our brothers and sisters and even others? Are we so preoccupied with our own business that we forget to minister and help others? We're so preoccupied with our own lives, and that includes legitimate things. That includes being preoccupied with our own family. But are we preoccupied excessively so with our own family, perhaps our own children, and perhaps other immediate family members, that we neglect our duty to show practical love to others? Do we use busyness at work, or busyness with studies, or poor health, or a shortage of money, or stressful circumstances, or whatever else? Do we use these things as an excuse not to serve others, not to give ourselves to serving others, not to put ourselves out, not to give our time or our effort or energies to do something out of love or kindness to others? If we do, if that's what we're doing, then we're not following the example of our Lord, who gave himself to minister to others even in the most trying of circumstances. And that is selfish and sinful. Not to follow Christ is selfish and sinful. But furthermore, regarding Jesus, he also didn't return evil for evil. He didn't retaliate. When he was insulted, he didn't hurl back insults or abuse. He prayed for their forgiveness. He prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him and abused him, and was determined to finish the task he was called to do of dying for sinners, even though he was taunted and jibed. But do we return evil for evil? Do we retaliate, or do we do good even to our enemies, even when they do us harm? Do we gossip and slander others because we felt that they've mistreated us, so we retaliate by slandering them? Or do we respond to them as Christ would, as Christ responded to his persecutors? Let me finish off this first point of the dying Saviour by briefly saying something about his end, about the Lord's end. The Saviour, the Lord, did die that day. He did die that day. He died and he was buried. And he was in the tomb from Friday until early Sunday morning, when it was discovered that his body was no longer in the tomb. He did die, but he wasn't left as a dead man. He wasn't left as a dead man. He was raised back to life and to glory at the right hand of the Father. There are many passages which we can quote in support of this, but let me read Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His end was to be glorified by his Father, who raised him up, raised him to his right hand, and made him head over all things. Well, the first dying man at Calvary was the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a Saviour of sinners. So a dying Saviour. But secondly, a dying saint. A dying saint is our second heading this morning. And just to be clear, the word saint refers to a Christian who has repented of his sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sense we're using it, that we're using the word here. We're referring to one of the criminals, the one who, as we shall see, repented and believed on Christ, even as he himself was being crucified. So a dying saint. And as we did in the case of the dying Saviour, we'll also look at this man in terms, the dying saint, in terms of his nature, his attitude and actions and his end. So back to our text, Luke 23:33. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Two criminals were crucified with Christ, whether it's the one on the right or the one on the left that we're referring to. We don't know, but one of them was a dying saint. Well, what was the nature of this man? We're told very little about this man. In fact, apart from these few verses in Luke 23 when he was crucified and the parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and John, we don't know anything about him. But let's see what we can draw out of these few references. The first thing to note is that he was a criminal. He was a criminal and he was one who deserved to be punished by crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was a dreadful, agonizing way to die. And you would think, well, does anyone really deserve to suffer in this way, no matter what they've done? Well, in this case, the criminal himself acknowledged that he himself and the other criminal deserved this punishment. Look at what he says to his fellow criminal when he rebukes him for insulting Christ. Luke 23, verses 39 to 41. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." See, there's an acknowledgement that he deserved the punishment he was receiving because he had committed evil acts. But furthermore, this criminal did display a vile nature, just like his fellow criminal. He also reviled and insulted Christ. They both reviled and insulted Christ. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't state that this dying saint reviled Christ. It tells us that he defended Christ. However, two of the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, do make mention that both criminals hurled insults at Jesus. Have a look at a couple of verses from the reading that Scott read for us. Excuse me. Mark 15, verses 31 to 32. Mark 15, 31 to 32. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. See that last statement? Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, in explaining why Luke doesn't mention this in his account, some say that Matthew and Mark were speaking in general terms and that really only one of the criminals insulted Jesus. Others say that both criminals insulted him, but that one of them realized his error and repented. And that, I think, given the account in Luke and what happens, I think that's a more probable explanation. I think that seems to be more plausible, that one of them realized his error and repented. In any case, this man was a criminal whose nature was tainted by sin. It was tainted by sin of the worst kind, in which he deserved an awful punishment like crucifixion. Let's have a look at his attitude and his subsequent actions. If he did revile and insult Christ, as I think he did, he soon changed his ways. There was repentance. There was a renewed attitude towards the Savior who was dying next to him. There was a realization that he needed the Savior's grace and mercy. Well, how do we see that? We see repentance and a calling on the Lord in verses 39 to 43. Let's read those again. verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals, we're back in Luke 23, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, we see that he was concerned for the honor of Christ, and so he rebuked his colleague. He accused his colleague of not fearing God and, as it were, increasing the judgment upon his own head for his wickedness. The inference is that he himself, this dying saint, stopped insulting Christ because he feared God. And the point here is that he was concerned about the sinful actions of others. Sinful actions of others and the subsequent dishonoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he rebuked his colleague who sinned against the Lord. And we also see that this man openly and fully acknowledged his own sin. He didn't turn to his colleague when he rebuked him and tell him that he alone was guilty and deserved the punishment that he was about to face. He said that they both deserved it. He acknowledged that he himself was guilty. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He acknowledged his sin. He admitted and confessed that he had sinned and he was worthy of punishment. We also see that he understood that Christ was without guilt, an innocent man being unjustly put to death. And probably he understood Jesus to be a sinless man. He said in verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." He's sinless and without blame. Now, that could mean that he believed that Jesus was a good man, but I think there's more to it than that, much more because of what follows. He turned to the Savior and said this. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The criminal didn't view Jesus merely as a good man. See, a mere man, no matter how good, he'd be powerless to do anything once he was crucified. This criminal recognized that Jesus was Lord of a kingdom, not of this world, and that he had the power to receive sinners like himself, like this criminal, into that kingdom. It's interesting to note that even the disciples of Jesus didn't quite have this level of understanding of the kingdom of God, because they continued to ask about an earthly kingdom even after his resurrection. This criminal, this dying saint, came to understand something of Christ's lordship, and he called upon Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. His attitude and demeanor towards Christ changed because he repented. This criminal repented of his sin. What about the words that he uttered in verse 42, that last part of 42? What do we make of them? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a call to the Lord to save him. It's a call to the Lord to save him. This man had repented, confessing that he was sinful and deserved God's condemnation. And then he called on the Lord to save him. It's an example of Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." See, he didn't come saying to Jesus that he'd done so much good in his life and that he deserved to be received into the kingdom. He didn't come with anything. He couldn't come with anything. He had no righteousness of his own. He had to come pleading for the Lord to receive him. And the truth is that that's the only way that anyone can come to the Lord and find salvation. Anyone who comes saying that he has performed so many good things, or that he's not as bad as other people, or if he offers anything to receive salvation as some kind of payment for that salvation, that then he hasn't understood the gospel, and nor has he understood that there's nothing we can bring to please God. We all come as beggars seeking his mercy. If we are to receive his blessing and salvation, we are to come as beggars seeking his mercy. We come as beggars who have nothing to offer, with nothing to pay. We can't pay for anything. There's nothing we can offer. We come as beggars to plead for God to show mercy to us. And he does. God does show mercy, like he did for this man. This criminal who was dying with no hope and nothing to offer for his eternal welfare or salvation. He threw himself at the Lord's feet, as it were, and he called on Christ to save him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not the person who's cleaned up his life who'll be saved. The criminal on the cross didn't do that. He didn't clean up his life. He didn't have an opportunity to clean up his life. It's the person who calls on the name of the Lord who will be saved. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a simple but sincere call. Lord, save me. Well, have any of you not called on the Lord to save you? Have any of you not called on the Lord to save you? You need to do it now, because you may not have another opportunity to do so. Call on the Lord that he may save you from your sins and take you to heaven. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died in place of sinners so that anyone who repents of their sins, in other words, turns away from sinning and calls on the Lord to save him or save her, will be saved. Some of you have heard this gospel for many years, yet you haven't responded. You haven't obeyed the gospel. You haven't called on the Lord to save you. And your reasons may vary from other people's reasons. But there's one common thing for all who have not done so, and that's a lack of urgency on your part. If you haven't called on the name of the Lord to save you, there's a lack of urgency on your part. No matter what the reason is, I'm too busy with studies, I'm too busy with friends, I'm too young to think about these things, I want to experience this life to the full before I commit myself to Christ, I'm not sure what the truth is, so on, so forth. No matter what the reason is, there's a distinct lack of urgency on your part. And you may think you have all the time in the world to sort out this spiritual aspect of your life sometime down the track, and so there's no urgency. This dying criminal didn't have the luxury of time on his side, did he? He would be dead in just a few hours. So he had to take drastic action if he was to avoid a punishment far, far worse than crucifixion. Far worse than crucifixion. In just a few hours, if he hadn't called on the Lord to save him, he would have been sent to hell for all eternity. To hell, where he would suffer the anguish and pain of eternal damnation. Far, far worse than any crucifixion. This dying criminal didn't have the luxury of time on his side. But nor do you. Nor do you, because you don't know when death will strike. You don't know when death will strike. You don't know. You can make all the plans in the world for your education, your career, and travel, and all kinds of things, and death can come an instant and wipe it away. It can wipe you away to an awful state of eternal damnation if you haven't called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, as this criminal did. Now, in a very real sense, this dying criminal was blessed in a way that perhaps many of us won't be blessed. He knew that he was about to die. He knew he was about to die. We may or may not when the time comes. He knew that he was about to die, and he called on the Lord to save him. You may or may not have that opportunity, because death can strike suddenly, and that's it. Death can strike very suddenly, and that is it. Call upon the name of the Lord. In the words of Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Call on him today. Well, what was the end of that man, that dying criminal? He was saved. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus saved him. He took him to paradise, which is heaven. What a savior Jesus is. There was no questioning, no interrogation of the man. There was no reluctance on Jesus' part, because the man was a vile sinner. In fact, Jesus is in the business of saving the worst of sinners. And in heaven, there'll be those who once practiced all kinds of sins: fornication, adultery, murder, drunkenness, homosexuality, and so on and so forth. They will be there if they've repented of their sins and called on the name of the Lord to save them. They will be there as this man is there. Notice what Jesus said. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't say that this man who was a criminal would have to spend some years in purgatory, paying for his sins and being cleansed before he entered paradise. The day that he and Jesus died, he was received into heaven. If there is such a thing as purgatory, this man would be a prime candidate for it. If anyone needed to go to a place to be purified, it was this man. But there is no purgatory. It's a false teaching promoted by a heretical so-called church. This man, though a vile sinner, was received into heaven on the same day that he died. He died a saint, and his end was to enter the joy of his Lord. Well, we've looked at the dying Savior and the dying saint. And the third dying man at Calvary was a dying sinner. And this point is a lot shorter than the other two, so bear with me for a few more minutes. A dying sinner. And again, a word of explanation about the title. Excuse me. We need to note that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sinless man as well as God, each and every human being is a sinner, and is so from the time that he or she is born. But when I refer to the dying criminal as a sinner, I'm drawing a distinction between the criminal who believed on Christ and became a saint, and the one who remained in his sinful state. They were both sinners, as we all are, but one became a saint through repentance and faith in Christ, and the other one remained in his sin. So this man's nature, the dying sinner, was the same as the first criminal that we looked at. He was a criminal who has been justly punished for his crimes, and who very clearly and deliberately and unashamedly reviled and insulted Christ as he was being crucified alongside him. But unlike the first criminal, there was no repentance on his part. There was no recognition or acknowledgement that he was a sinner, or possibly more importantly, that the one being crucified next to him was the innocent and sinless Christ. He was as near to Christ as the first criminal. He was as close to Christ as the first criminal, but there was no righteous response to the Savior. Well, what can we say of this man's attitude and his actions? Well, firstly, we notice that he was just like those around him who mocked and insulted Jesus. I won't read the verses again, but verses 35 to 39 again describe how Jesus was mocked and Verse 39, particularly, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The ordinary people mocked Jesus, the religious rulers mocked Jesus, the Roman soldiers mocked him, and then this dying criminal also mocked him. As pointed out by the first criminal who repented, this man had no shame. He had no fear of God in his heart. And therefore he felt quite at ease to insult the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if he didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, even if he viewed him merely as another human being, his own perilous situation should have made him compassionate and understanding towards another human who was suffering. But no, there was nothing of the fear of God in his heart, and he mocked and taunted Jesus just as the crowds did. Well, what can we say about this but that this man followed the ways of the world? He followed the ways of the world. The world hates God and all things associated with God. They hate his word, his people, and even the way of salvation that he has established for the good and benefit of mankind. And the world hates the cross. They think it foolish, and they reject God's way of salvation. And they're very happy to join together, just as this man joined together with the religious rulers and the ordinary people and Roman soldiers. They're very happy to join together to condemn all that God does. And this man was no different. He was a worldly man with a worldly attitude and hatred towards God and his anointed one, the Christ. We can also say that this dying criminal wanted a Christ who was bloodless and without a cross. Let me explain what I mean by referring to his words again in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Save yourself and us, he says. What did he want? He wanted Christ to come down from the cross and save both of them. He wanted to be saved on his own terms. Again, he was like the world, which hates the cross and hates the idea that God put his Son to death to purchase salvation for sinners. The world, including this dying criminal, is happy to have a Christ who is a teacher or who is an example for us to follow, but they will not have him as a Lord, as Lord, who was put to death to pay for their sins. They will not have one whose blood was spilt to pay for their sins, because that would imply that they are sinners who need God's saving grace, not just the mere example to follow. And so also this dying criminal was happy for Christ to physically come down and save both of them by overpowering the Roman soldiers and freeing them from the cross. As I said before, this is ironic because Jesus had to die in order to save sinners like this criminal. But the criminal wouldn't have that because he was like the world, which hates the cross and the good news of the gospel. Again, some words of application. Are you like this man? Are you like the world who wanted a Christ without sacrifice and without blood? Do you recognize that you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven for your sins, which can only come through Christ and his death from 2,000 years ago? Or are you like worldly people who cringe at the cross, who hate it and who claim that it's barbaric and say that it's unjust of God to sacrifice his Son, all because they don't want to admit that their hearts are evil and full of sin? And they don't want to admit that they need Christ's death to obtain forgiveness and escape eternal damnation. Well, are you like this dying criminal who refused to submit to Christ, this dying sinner? Again, if you're like this man, you're in a very dangerous and perilous place, because you'll suffer the same end that he suffered. Now, obviously, I don't mean that you'll be crucified on a cross. As awful as that experience would have been, this dying man, this dying sinner, suffered and continues to suffer far worse than any crucifixion. In contrast with the first criminal who went to paradise because he called on the Lord to save him. This man went to the opposite place. He went to hell because he refused to call on the Lord to save him. He went to a place of darkness and suffering and loneliness, a place where he will continue to exist in that awful state forever because he refused to have his sins forgiven by calling on the Lord to save him, as the first criminal had done. Let's note one last thing about this dying criminal, whose end was horrific. He was as close to Christ as any could possibly come. He was as close to Christ as anyone could possibly come, and he was close to him when Christ was performing that very act which would save millions of people from their demise, from their sin. He was as close to Christ when Christ was performing that very act which would save millions of people from their sins, yet he did not believe. The dying criminal was in pain and he was suffering, and he was as close to death as anyone when he encountered Jesus on the cross. And you would think that someone in that state would be desperate enough to call on the Lord to save him. But such is the power of sin in our hearts, in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that we would rather continue in our blind unbelief rather than submit to Christ, even on our deathbed. Without God's grace, that would be true of all of us. Without God's grace, suffering and pain and even the approach of death are not enough to bring a sinner to Christ. We need God's grace. Let me press home that same application that I made earlier, that if you haven't believed on Christ and had your sins forgiven, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Don't wait until you approach death before you call on him to save you. You may not have a chance to do so anyway because you may be cut off very suddenly. But even if you do, even if you're on your sickbed and you're ready to die, you've got no guarantee that you will call on Christ. Now, we do have one man, the first criminal, who did call on Christ as he approached death. So we do have a hope that sinners can be saved even in the last hour or last minute of their lives. But he is the only example in the Bible. He's the only example in the Bible, and the more common response is that of the second criminal who was hardened in his sin and he refused to call on the Lord. It's only by God's grace that we're able to repent and call upon him to save us. So you must not put off until you're old or sick or near death. You must not put it off. You don't have any guarantee that you will have an opportunity to repent or be able to do so. Well, we've discussed three dying men at Calvary: a dying Savior, a dying saint, and a dying sinner. The dying Savior gave his life for the sake of those who would believe on him. And the first criminal did believe on him, and his end was a blissful and eternal existence in heaven. The second criminal, though given exactly the same opportunity as the first, refused to believe, and his end was eternal punishment for his own sins. Which one are you? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your grace is magnified in salvation of the dying saint, that criminal who deserved to be punished for his evil acts and to be sent to hell. Yet, Lord, by your grace you saved him. Thank you that you are a gracious God, and we pray, we implore you, Lord, to have mercy on those, even among us this morning, who have yet to believe on Christ. Please minister your grace to their hearts. Minister your grace to each of our hearts, Lord, that we may not only believe on Christ, but live according to your ways, that we may be pleasing to you in all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.